Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, as we're moving through the book of Acts and arrived at verses 1 through 7 of Acts 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And they were, in all, about 12 men. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus said that we would see greater things than John's disciples, that we would see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So the Lord is our mediator, Jesus is, and we bring our requests that they would climb up to heaven where you are. We pray that you would send packages of provision down where we are. So may you give us grace as we open up your word, and may you care for our needs. Let us receive mercy and find grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. During the last half of the 1700s, many colonists left the state of Virginia and headed out west to pioneer their way through the Appalachian Mountains in the hope of settling in the valleys that were beyond in the west, in the regions of such places as Kentucky and Ohio. But fear of Indians, in some cases, and the death of a horse in another case, or the breaking down of a wagon, forced many to stay right there in those Appalachian mountains. And so for maybe over 20 years, these settlers saw no white men at all until a group of travelers straggled through into their Appalachian mountain neighborhood. And naturally, when those people arrived, there was much conversation about, the outside world, and the travelers would ask the mountaineers, "What do you think about the New Republic? And what do you think about the politics of the Continental Congress?" And the mountain folk answered and would say, "We've not so much as heard of a Continental Congress. Didn't even know there was such a thing. Knew nothing of a republic." You see, they'd been there for 20 years, and they thought that they were still loyal subjects to the British king and his throne. And they had never even heard of such individuals as George Washington or such things as a Revolutionary War. See, politically speaking, these mountaineers had become veritable Rip Van Winkles. Remember the man who fell asleep taking a nap in the Catskills and woke up with a long beard 20 years later. Well, upon arriving at the city of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul stumbled here, as we've read, on 12 men who were, spiritually speaking, a pack of Rip Van Winkles, for they had missed some crucial events that God had accomplished in redemptive history. See, Rip had slept, as I said, for about 20 years. And if you think historically, John the Baptist had been dead for about 20 years, died about 30 AD, and now it's probably about 52-ish AD when Paul comes here to Ephesus. And so we're going to look at this passage and unpack it under four main headings. You have them there in your bulletin on the back side. Let's come first, as we look through verses 1 through 7. first consider the existence of weak disciples, and that's in verse 1. The existence of weak disciples. Notice how back in 18:21, the previous chapter regarding Ephesus, because he arrives in Ephesus here in verse 1, Paul had promised back then, I'll return to you if God wills. And now Paul is circling back. He's coming back to Ephesus. He's being a man of his word. And by the way, that's a promise and that's a pattern we would do well to fulfill, to be a man of our word. Just thinking about the blizzard of this week, there's a story that's been told in our family often about a man who describes his father who was a bricklayer. And his dad did some work. This is about a century ago, before there were cars, for a man named John Hoss. And John Hoss had said, I'll pay you on Saturday for the bricklaying work that you did earlier. Now, John Hoss lived 9 miles away, and if he was going to make his payment, it was going to be on foot. But then there was this terrible sleet and snowstorm on Saturday, and by about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Dad, the stonemason, said to his son, we're not going to be seeing John Hoss today. But then about an hour and a half to 2 hours later, there was a knock on the door. And it was this frozen, stiff man with icicles coming down his beard. It was John Hoss. And the dad said, John, there was no need for you to come today. And John said, oh, there was, for I needed to keep my word. And may we be men like this. We say we'll do something, God willing, we seek to deliver. That's the kind of man Paul was. And he makes a big deal of this in 2 Corinthians 1, writing to the Corinthians, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. And if we're not men of integrity, it undermines even the gospel that we deliver. So Paul here had launched his third missionary journey from Antioch, and we can see he's moving through Turkey, it says in verse 1, through Galatia and Phrygia. It says he passed through the upper country. It means he didn't take the main trade route. He took the mountain highway in order to hit certain disciples who'd been converted in the past. And look, it says there in verse 1, and he came to Ephesus. Now, what was Ephesus like? Well, we're told by historians it was a thriving city about 1 mile inland from the Aegean Sea, a mile up the Caistor River, which would be decorated by flocks, swans, all kinds of waterfowl. It was a beautiful place. Then you'd get to Ephesus and there would be a sheltered harbor that would be thronged with ships from all over the civilized world. And then the city itself was situated at a point where two great roads met, and they led as trade routes into the interior of the continent of Asia Minor. You get to the marketplace of Ephesus, and it would be glittering with the most beautiful of things to buy, almost as good as Rivertown Crossing Mall. And we're told that the skyline of Ephesus was punctuated by the tall pillars that made up the Temple of Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Those pillars seemed to go all the way up to the sky. Artemis was a goddess of fertility, and as a result, brought about much immorality. So Ephesus was a wealthy and a luxurious and a very promiscuous town. Some called it the Vanity Fair of Asia. So Paul came to Ephesus. While, it says, Apollos was in Corinth. You remember Apollos? We spoke about him last week, the back end of chapter 18. He was that ministerial champion from Alexandria who'd been well taught in rhetoric, that eloquent man. He, remember, was a disciple of whom? Of John the Baptist.
And then Priscilla and Aquila got a hold of him and tutored him during some home studies, teaching him in the way of God more accurately. And it says, Paul came to Ephesus and, look, found some disciples. He's going to bump into, Paul is going to, in this vanity fair of a city, 12 men who were deficient in theology. Just like Apollos. He also had been theologically deficient, had some blank spots. Again, verse 25 of the previous chapter, Apollos had been acquainted only with the ministry of John the Baptist. And so here in verse 3, when these 12 men are asked about their theological pedigree, they say, we've only been baptized into John's baptism. See, the Baptist ministry rears its head here again. Now, this has led some commentators to conclude that these 12 men, just having received the gospel according to John the Baptist, that they weren't saved. That they were still lost, under the wrath of God, not born again, still needed to be redeemed and saved. But I don't think that's the proper view. I think we should take a more positive view and a more charitable view, not just for the sake of being nice, but I think because of what the passage itself says. Look, in that very verse, Luke identifies them as what? They're called disciples. 12 disciples. This is the Greek word mathetes, which means pupil. In fact, Jesus had said in Matthew 28 in his Great Commission, go, make disciples of all nations and baptizing them. These were designated by Luke as disciples. It seems when you look at the word disciple, mathetes, it's a word that in the book of Acts is used exclusively for the saints. In fact, just look with me few verses nearby, 16:1 of Acts. And he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, who was found to be a believer. In fact, one who becomes a minister. He was already a believer. Further look at 18:23, just in the previous chapter. It says, and having spent some time there, Paul departed and passed successively through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. They'd been converted in his previous missionary journey. Also look at 18:27. And it says there, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that is Apollos, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples, that is those who were saved back in Corinth, they received this man. You in the church, he will minister to you well. Further look in 19:9, where it says there, and when some were becoming hardened in the synagogue in Ephesus and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, that is those who had believed, and went to the school of Tyrannus. And then further look at 19:30, where after the riot took place in the stadium, and Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples, who's that? The saints, wouldn't let them go. So, I believe these 12 were indeed disciples, and furthermore, the text would indicate this, because in 19:2, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you, what's the word? Believed. It's the Greek word pistuo, the same word used. Look in 18:8 where it says, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And the same is used in 19:27, the disciples who believed through grace. And look at 19:18, many also of those who had believed in Ephesus there kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. I believe these guys, the Rip Van Winkles, they were Christians. Keddie says this, These were people who were truly trusting in Christ as their Savior, but were yet ignorant of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They admitted it. They'd missed something. We hadn't even yet heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry says these were weak believers who'd gone no further than John's baptism. But look, verse 1. And when he came, he passed through Phrygia and found some disciples. He found them in their ignorance. And he nurtured them. Beloved, this is the activity of the ascended Lord Jesus, the shepherd, who always, if there are lambs born, he'll find them, he'll take them up, he'll nurture them, and he'll get them home to the Father's house. The existence of weak disciples. This is very, very relevant to us. I mean, to me, in 1976, I went to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp in Mount Pleasant, Michigan. The Word of God was taught and preached, and frankly, the theology, I look back, was kind of strange. It was kind of odd. There was a great degree of ignorance. And I was moved by men who said, invite Jesus into your heart. And the theology was imprecise. And I had heard about inner city kids from Chicago standing about how Jesus had forgiven them of their sin and how I needed the Savior himself. And I believed on him. And I left the Rose Arena. Just got not even able to catch my breath because God, I believe, came on me. And I was just weeping all the way back to my dormitory, speaking about how God had come and did a wonderful work in my life. God arrested me. God melted me. And I was visited with a sense of shame for my sin and forgiveness in Jesus and a spirit of adoption. To the point I've told you before, when I got home, my dad was sitting at the kitchen table and he said, hey, superstar, how'd the week go? And I said, Dad, I became a Christian this week. Now, theologically speaking, I couldn't have unpacked that if he'd have asked me to do it. Theologically speaking, if I at that point would have been pulled into the library to have a membership meeting with the pastors, I would have flunked. I would have flunked miserably if I was asked about my understanding of such things as atonement and the Holy Spirit. But beloved, praise be to God that after I got home there in the north side of Grand Rapids, God found me and God worked in my life. You know, listen, confess to you. I believe I was saved then, but I stayed in the Roman Catholic Church for 2 years. 2 years! But you know what I did? I read a Bible that they gave to me. It wasn't a Bible that we would necessarily endorse. It was good news for modern man. This very loose prayer. But I read it and I would quote it to people. And you know what I would listen to? Listen to this. Jim Baker and the PTL Club. Some of you are too young to remember. Some of you aren't. The 700 Club. This is what I was taught. And then eventually I went to a church and the pastor was thrown out of the church because he was plagiarizing sermons. This wasn't a very good man. But you know what? You know the sermons he was plagiarizing? John MacArthur's. So the Lord was working with me. Eventually I had a Roman Catholic priest sign my papers to get me into Cornerstone University. And the counselor said, I see your pastor is a Roman Catholic priest. Imagine what he thought. What's going on here? I sat in elementary doctrine and the scales fell from my eyes. Or more accurately, I had seen men like trees walking. But now it came into focus. Justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, listen. The Lord Jesus Christ takes those who have believed and are very deficient, and have blank spots, and you all have stories to tell too, don't you? Blank spots in our faith. And from heaven, the Good Shepherd comes to we who are weak disciples. And he who begins a good work will carry it to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. One old commentator speaks about this divinely directing Paul to these 12 fellows there in Ephesus. He says, as Philip was sent to the desert of Gaza with the water of life for a thirsting Ethiopian. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He read Isaiah 53 and he loved it, but he didn't understand it. Who sent Philip to him? It was the Lord Jesus who's told by the Holy Spirit, go over there to the road in Gaza. The commentator says, Paul also was sent on the same errand to those 12 who panted for the living water in a desert place of a huge idolatrous city. Oh, the Lord knows them that are His and how to find them out. He'll never leave them nor forsake them. And you could tell your story. I told you about Josh Hamilton. You read that story about this Josh Hamilton guy and this baseball player. And you read it. He was saved. He had some kind of a vision about the devil and about Jesus. And you think to yourself, come on. I mean, that's not going to pass muster over in the library now, is it? Or I just heard about C.J. Mahaney and his testimony. C.J. Mahaney was saved, so he tells, when he was on a marijuana high. I mean, come on, C.J. But it is what it is. That's what the Lord did in dealing with him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, though, from His throne when He disciples, He does it in such a glorious way. He's one who said, make disciples. And He says, and lo, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. And that's the fact. Jesus had said in John chapter 16, verse 12, there are many more things I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He's done it. He sent the Spirit of truth to you in your young ignorance. He did it to me. This is the finger of God. The finger of the Lord Jesus in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks about this. He says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And I think the fellowship of Christian athletes planted, and a plagiarizer watered, and Spurgeon and his little magazine the sword and the trowel fertilized, and God gave the increase. But it was all the project of the great husbandman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, we look at this idea of the existence of weak disciples, and it teaches us that when we encounter theologically deficient professing Christians like a Josh Hamilton or a C.J. Mahaney or a Mark Chansky, we need to cultivate in our own hearts not a critic spirit, but a waterer's spirit, a nurturer's spirit. For this is what we see here. Spurgeon says this, despise not the lowest forms of spiritual life. That was relevant back there in first century Corinth. Strange ideas going around in Ephesus. But you know what? There are all kinds of strange ideas going on in Western Michigan now too. And we need to cultivate that waterer's, nurturer's spirit. The existence of weak disciples. Come with me secondly. Notice in your outlines there, the reception of the Holy Spirit. The reception of the Holy Spirit, that's in verse 2. Paul asks a theological question of these 12. He's hoping to fathom the depths of their spiritual understanding. He's going to find out it's pretty shallow. The question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Final answer. Well, the final answer is no. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. If that had been in the interview in the library, that would have been a buzzer. Bonk! Wrong answer. We don't really do it that way back there. But that might have been the thought. Because we would know, and Paul would know too. Look, it's theologically impossible for somebody to believe, which you've done, to believe without the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, that's just an elementary thing, isn't it? Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus. He talked about entering the kingdom. He says, you need to be born again, what?
by the Holy Spirit of God.
The wind blows as it will, but the wind must come and give life. Later on in John 3, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." But you can't believe until what? You're born again by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is just fundamental. You've got to be alive before you believe. Think with me. If there is a little boy who falls into his backyard pool and drowns, and he's quickly discovered there and pulled out, and a neighbor comes, and there are three or four people standing over him, including his mother, and he's unconscious, his heart has stopped. There's no way that the little boy is going to be able to look at his mother and embrace his mother. But if that neighbor knows CPR and comes and breathes life into him, then with the breath of life, type him and give him, the eyes opening, look at his mom and embrace. And so, you see, that's the way it is when it comes to salvation. You know, you think about just a little theological elementary lesson. You realize you can't believe in Christ until you're born again by the Holy Spirit. You have to have the Spirit first before you believe. That's just what the Scriptures teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." You'll never look at Christ. In fact, in that chapter, Paul says, "I came only to preach Christ and Him crucified." No man will see the beauty of Christ in the cross and embrace Him unless the Holy Spirit gave him life and eyes and hands first to believe. So, we're looking at the reception of the Holy Spirit of God. And these guys were really theologically ignorant. They just didn't understand. They knew of Jesus. I mean, we even read in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist's ministry was focused on Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist had taught that, referring to Jesus. John had even talked about the Holy Spirit. John 1, 32 and 33, where it says, "The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove in the waters of the Jordan." And that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John had taught them, but they didn't put it all together. Just like Peter at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus hadn't been buried or raised or ascended yet. But Peter believed. "Who do they say that I am? Who do you think I am?" "You are the Son of the living God." Peter is told, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but it was revealed to you by my Father who was in heaven." But Peter was saved. But Peter was ignorant still of so much. And that's the way it was with these disciples. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They didn't put it together. But I don't think fundamentally this is what Paul was asking them. I don't think Paul, as Calvin says, Paul wasn't referring to the spirit of regeneration when he asked that question. Paul was trying to get a gauge on where they were in their understanding. And Calvin says, Paul was asking about the spirit of special gifts. And so Paul, trying to gauge where these guys came from and what they knew, he was probably harking back to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Remember Acts chapter 22, when the wind blew in the room with a great noise and messed up hair and brought tongues of fire and they began to prophesy and speak in tongues. Did you get that? It seems that's what Paul was asking, referring to that signpost gift of the Spirit of God. You see, Paul was kind of measuring their beards. How old are they spiritually or theologically? How long have they been in the dark here? How long have they been out of the loop? And we see that they were in the dark, certainly, regarding the fullest implications of Christ's work, His death, His burial, His resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit. These guys needed some real remedial work. So that is the reception of the Holy Spirit. Come with me now, thirdly, to the baptism of Christ's word repentance.
the baptism of Christ's word repentance. And that's in verses 3 through 4. They didn't know much, but they did know something. John's baptism, he baptized, it says there, with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him, verse 4, who was coming after him, that is Jesus. They did know that. Right, let's just go back to John's ministry and just this idea of the ministry and the baptism of repentance. That's what they did know. They were people who had repentance visit their life, the spirit of repentance. Just review just John's ministry a bit. Look at Luke chapter 3. Luke 3. It says, John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. There it is, right there. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Now verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitude who were going out, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise stones up from the children of Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So you've got to change your life. There's got to be the fruit of repentance. And he says in verse 11, if you've got two tunics, share it. That's repentance from selfishness. He says to the tax collectors, don't collect any more than you would. He says to the soldiers, be content with your wages. And then look at verse 15. Now while the people were still in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John. John answered, as for me, I baptize with water, but there is one coming mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor. Verse 18. So, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. See, repentance is part of the gospel that they did know. There was a Christ-word repentance that these men knew. Now, what does repentance mean? Repentance. There's an account told of a man whose brother had been convicted of a crime, of murder. And the upstanding brother knew the governor. So he went to the governor. He pled to the governor. Would you please give a pardon to my brother? I know he murdered, but all these reasons why you should pardon him. And the governor signed a pardon. And he asked the brother to deliver it. What a glorious thing. The brother pocketed the pardon, went to speak with his brother, and asked his brother this question. If you were to be released, or if you escaped, what would you do? And the brother said, well, I'd kill the judge, and then I'd murder the chief witness against me. And on hearing this, the brother ended the conversation, walked out of the prison with the pardon in his pocket, and gave it back to the governor. You see, pardon without repentance? That's an unthinkable combination. In that account, but also in spiritual reality. Pardon from heaven? The governor of heaven? Without repentance from the heart? Unthinkable. Whenever there is saving faith in Jesus, where pardon comes, there is always the Holy Spirit working in the heart, bringing repentance. Spurgeon says, sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. Is there repentance? These men knew that work of the Holy Spirit in repentance. But sadly, again, one of the ideas that's so strange out there in 2011 is that somehow you can be pardoned, but there's no need for repentance. Now, that's a very dangerous one that needs to be really explored
and pondered in the lives of those who would profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I want to clarify. No repentance can atone for sins. No giving your tunic back and no being content with your wages can make us right and justify us before God. We both boast in nothing but the cross.
I told some of the men at the men's breakfast yesterday about I went to see The Dawn Treader, my wife and I, the Chronicles of Narnia. And that one character appeared. He's one of my favorites. He's Edmund the Just. It just staggers me. This is the Edmund who was so treasonous, who went to the White Witch's castle and ate her Turkish delights with delight. The treasonous, the one who caused the lion to have to be slain on the stone table. And now he's introduced as Edmund the Just. Oh, come on! What an unthinkable notion when you think of justice! But you see, he was made Edmund the Just, just like I can be Mark the Just standing before you. Or you can be Jeff the Just, or put your name. It's the grace of God. It is the work of the Lord Jesus dying in our behalf and believing in Him. That alone can save a man. But you know what? Edmund the Just, how do they know he's Edmund the Just? Because Edmund changed his life dramatically. When the spirit of the lion of the tribe of Judah comes into a saint, he doesn't go and engorge himself in Turkish delights anymore. He hates them. And he allies himself to Jesus and he fights Jesus' battles for him. There is repentance. You know that even in the Dawn Treader, there's that character Eustace. So obnoxious. So selfish. But what is the... He was so dragon-like. But what is the proof and the evidence that he had been changed? Because he'd been changed. His life was completely changed. He was so selfish, now became so selfless. There was a dramatic change. And I would just say, look at this. See here in these men, the baptism of Christ's word, repentance. Do you have the spirit of repentance? He asks, do I have the spirit of repentance? Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. And of righteousness and the judgment to come. That's what the Spirit of God does when He brings light. That's one important dimension of the Spirit's work. And Ryle rightly says, do we ourselves repent? If not, let us not delude our minds with the idea that we are forgiven. We should ask ourselves some very specific questions because John, his ministry, said to the man who had two tunics, give it to the tax collector, don't take it, and to the soldier, be content with it. And so we need to ask ourselves, what about if someone is rich here? My pride. Someone who is poor here? My covetousness. Someone who is young here? My lust. Someone who is old here? My jealousy. What is it that we need to all ask ourselves with? What is it that we need to repent of? As that commercial says, what's in your wallet? What is it the Lord would point to you about, to me about, and say that we need to deal with? I don't mean just one time. It's a lifelong process. Harken back to the blizzard. Snow came down, didn't it? Some of our driveways, they're like tubes now, aren't they? High banks. Ours is about 90 yards long, our driveway is. And once you've got those banks, you don't even have to snow. It just has to blow. And they get all filled in. And you wake up and say, guys, we got to attack the driveway. It didn't snow. Yeah, but it blew. And all the accumulation, you know, that's what our souls are like, isn't it? We're like these high bank driveways that keeps blowing in every day. We got to daily keep throwing it off and throwing off this one sin. That's just life in this arctic spiritual world that we live in. Spurgeon says this, a Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear he never leaves off sinning.
So that's what we got to be, a people who have a spirit of repentance.
Do we? We must spur ourselves up that we might have this spirit in us.
But now come with me fourthly and finally. The Pentecost of dispersed Jews in 5 through 7. The Pentecost of dispersed Jews.
But by dispersed Jews, I mean, this was something very important here in Ephesus when these seven fellows had the Spirit of God come on them. Dispersed Jews were those who'd been scattered throughout the world. Jews had come from Jerusalem and eventually they were scattered, you know, off to Persia, like where Esther was, and they'd gone all the way to Spain, and they were scattered all over the known world. And so this was, in a sense, a Pentecost for them, Old Testament saints, those who had known the gospel of the old and now brought into the new. Now just listen to what it says there back in the book of Acts. It says there in verse 5, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, these 12 fellows. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." There were, in all, about 12 men. I believe that here we have the fourth Pentecost in the book of Acts. Pentecost where the sign gifts are given. You realize that if you would go over by U.S. 31, there's a place there just south of Grand Haven called Hemlock Crossing. You know what it is? It's a park and a little stream flows through it. You've been there, haven't you? Hemlock Crossing. Now in the spring, when the stream is flowing deep, you know what? If you take your canoe in at Hemlock Crossing, guess where it'll take you? You may not know it, but it'll take you all the way to Lake Michigan. That would be great if there were a sign there when she got in. Lake Michigan this way. Really? So you get in and you go in and you get to maybe a Wuskewin Country Club? It's wider. A sign, Lake Michigan this way. Keep going. Really? And you keep going and you get to a Pigeon Lake. Lake Michigan this way. You go all the way through Pigeon Lake. You get to this channel. Another sign, Lake Michigan this way. And then you get out into the vast open Sea of Lake Michigan. Signs are helpful along the way. And I think that's what we have here in these four Pentecosts. They're signposts along the way, navigating the church from which way do we go? We're the people of God. Which way do we go? And they would be navigated out of Old Covenant Judaism into a New Covenant worldwide church. The apostles were the captains on the little boat of the ship. And these sign gifts told them which way they were to go. Just consider with me how this worked out. What was the first Pentecost? It's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the Spirit came, remember? And blew in and brought tongues and fire and they spoke. And the Jews wondered, how should we know that we're supposed to follow these strange fellows who seems like they're drinking sweet wine? Well, they have miracles. These are God's men. This is the finger of God. Go with them, you Jews. And then the next Pentecost, as it were, came in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritan Pentecost. Here now, people wondered, do you think we should go among the half-breeds? And then that means the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. In Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17, Philip goes to Samaria. It says the apostles came, they laid their hands on these converted Samaritans. You know what? The Holy Spirit came on them with tongues and they prophesied. Amazing! So, where are we supposed to go? Go to the Jews. Also go to the half-breed Jews. Okay. You get to the 10th chapter and there is a Gentile Pentecost. There it is in Cornelius' house. Cornelius. Now, Peter was really reluctant to go into those unclean Gentile waters, wasn't he? Lord, unclean things have never touched my lips. Peter, look at this sheet coming down. He gets to Cornelius' house. They believe the Holy Spirit comes on them as it came upon us in the beginning with tongues and prophecies. Well, I guess we should go to the Gentiles too. And now I believe here we have the fourth. Again, we're getting out into the vast, wide open ministry into the entire empire. Here we are, 1 mile in the Caistor River. We're about to head out to the Aegean Sea, which opens up into the Mediterranean Sea that goes to the end of the earth. And Jesus is still directing them and saying, the Spirit of God came down upon these 12. In fact, some even look at the number 12 and say there is something symbolic here about these 12 who are to go off and lead the lost tribes of Israel, that we're to have people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. The point is, the Holy Spirit is at work. Keddy says this. This was a republication of Pentecost. Hughes calls it a mini-Pentecost. Each successive giving of the Holy Spirit to the church was an exceptional procedure in the unfolding of redemptive history, expounding the Holy Spirit's ministry in and through the church from Pentecost to the second coming. Which all indicates Jesus from heaven is showing, I'm going to send my Spirit. He's going to do the work. Make disciples of all nations. Lo, I am with you. My Spirit will be with you, convicting of sin, giving you repentance, giving you faith, equipping you for ministry, giving you the fruit of the Holy Spirit, filling you fresh with the Holy Spirit of God. See, beloved, look. What they needed for their ministry and for their personal lives, which is fresh visitations of the Holy Spirit, we need now in 2011. 1 Corinthians 12 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. But you know what? There are times when we don't drink the way that we ought to drink. There are times when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Paul wrote to this church in Ephesus. Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Like Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus, and what did He say? He said, you've lost your first love. Good. Think that can happen to a church? Can that happen to a soul? In fact, He wrote to Ephesus too in Ephesians 5 and says that we are to be ye filled with the Spirit of God. Is that a problem with us? Yeah, it is. The fact is we can have the Spirit, and no Christian is ever void of the Spirit, but instead of the cup of our soul spilling over, it can end up to be like just a little puddle on the bottom. And we need rich measures of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 13, if you ask of the Spirit, for the Spirit, I, the Father, won't deny you the Spirit. I'll give the Spirit to those who ask for Him. And so, beloved, there's something for us here, and the Spirit's coming. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Like old Joseph Parker, the preacher, he says of his congregation, we should be a wildly flowing river as Christians and as a church. But sometimes we're like the river in late summer, just dry, rocky riverbed. You ever feel like that? Parker, he says this, shouldn't your life have higher levels of thought and feeling and utterance? Could it be that's what's lacking here is the Holy Spirit? If Paul saw us here with our hearts and affections bound to this world, if Paul saw us here with our truant minds running out of the church with money-making schemes. He's a truant mind, like a truant officer, kids playing hooky. Sometimes in the worship, our minds play hooky. They run out and they're thinking about, how can I make money, enough money to care for my family? Well, why is he goes on to say this? With our hearts trembling with anxieties. Listen, he says, with our prayers like birds with bruised wings that cannot fly. Paul would say, what's lacking here is the Holy Spirit. You know, we can say, yeah. That can be the problem in our lives. Spurgeon says, we have not participated
in his operations as we ought to have. We have sipped when we might have drunk. We have drunk when we might have bathed. We have bathed up to the ankles when we might have swimmed.
Yeah, in many ways, that's the truth.
And so, beloved, let's look at our lives. And look at how the Lord does come. And He comes and helps. And He brings His Spirit. He brought His Spirit to those men. Now understand me. I am not saying that you ask God that He's going to bring you some kind of completely dramatic mountaintop climactic experience. Blowing the windows off of our souls. I'm not saying that at all. But you know what? Sometimes He comes and He supports and helps. In fact, I was just talking with someone recently, someone who's given to depression and given to discouragement in the Christian life, kind of like a dry riverbed. Maybe that's you. Maybe you need the Spirit. Listen to what one man named Clark says. I close with this. He says, "I'm sitting on a hot summer day in the shadow of a great elm. Its long branches hang motionless. There's not a breeze. But then there comes a faint murmur. And the leaves move by a gentle breeze. And then the branches begin to sway to and fro. And then the leaves are in motion. And then the leaves are clapping their hands." And he says, "And so it is with everyone filled with the Spirit." He says, "I am in a state of spiritual lethargy and scarcely know what to think, how to think any good thought. I am heart empty. And then there comes from where I know not the divine presence. I'm inwardly moved with new comfort and new hope. Sunshine comes around my path and I'm able to go about my duties with patience. I am walking in the Spirit and I am helped by the help of God." Let's ask for the Spirit of God. That He would put wind in it. You know, it may not create a biography that's going to sell for centuries. But it creates life and help, enables us to pluck ourselves up and run the race in such a way as to win the prize.